Well, good morning. It's an honor to be back here. I checked my records this morning. The first time I was here was actually about 16 years ago. So I've had a long history here. I think the initial connection was between my dad and Lowell Kaler, who were good friends. And so that's what the initial connection was. And since then, I've just grown to love DeForest EV Free, and I appreciate also the support of our ministry that they've given us to help us take these messages, not just across the country, but have been in, I think, 7 or 8 other countries as well with the message. And I've been speaking for a total of about 35 years now, and I am not burned out. I don't even know what burned out is. I am more fired up than ever about this message because God is refining the message and making it much more powerful. When I started speaking many, many years ago, I was more of a fax machine, just spewing out facts all the time, thinking people just need these facts and that would change their mind. And I learned very quickly, facts don't change a lot of people's minds. It's really a heart issue. So God has really refined the ministry over the years, and I appreciate the ability to be back here. And I promise you the next 6 hours are going to fly right by. No, they're going to go really slow. No, actually, 2 talks, they'll both go kind of fast. You'll be surprised when they're over. This first one might be a little bit harder to see. The screen's a little dark. Faith is not a four-letter word. Now, it's supposed to be a clever title. Four-letter words, for those of you who don't know, I learned this at youth, aren't familiar with the phrase four-letter words. Four-letter words, those are the swear words, the bad words, the things you're not supposed to say. Four-letter words are bad. Faith is not bad. And faith is not a four-letter word, it's 5. But I've had a lot of people come up to me and say, you know, faith, it's 5 letters, it's not 4. I'm like, yeah, I know, it's supposed to be clever, but I guess I missed a mark on that one. So we're going to be talking about this whole idea of faith. And this talk is going to do a couple things. Number one, it's going to demolish the myth of facts versus faith. And it's going to help train you to be better positioned to defend your faith without having to know Greek and Hebrew and physics and all those types of things. A very simple way to defend the faith. And in Sunday school, we're talking a little bit further about practical application, about sharing our faith. My background, for those of you who don't know me, I was raised in a Christian home, and you can see very clearly that this is a Christian home. It's in Waukesha. It's still there. Where I grew up with my parents. My dad passed away about 6 years ago, my mom about 4 years ago. But I was raised in that home, went to Waukesha Bible Church for about 27 years, and I believe the Bible from cover to cover. I also went to public schools and went to Waukesha North, graduated there, but still it didn't really get challenged a whole lot there. You know, still had no problem believing the Bible. And when I graduated, I went to a Christian college, John Brown University in Arkansas, to study mechanical engineering. I did get a degree there, but then I became more interested in physics. John Brown didn't have a physics major, just a minor, so I left there, came back to Wisconsin, went to UW-Whitewater to get a degree in physics, and that's when my world changed quite a bit. Going from a small Christian college, where my engineering professors opened up every class in prayer, to a large state university where my physics professors did not open up in prayer. They were all evolutionists. Some of them were atheists, and they were telling me that everything I believed was wrong. And that made me very uncomfortable to be surrounded by these PhD scientists who I assumed had a lot of evidence for what they believed. But I realized for the first time in my life that even though I knew what I believed, I didn't know why. How did I really know that God existed? How did I know the creation account was scientifically valid? That was huge, studying physics. How did I know there was a worldwide flood? How did I know that Jesus was the Son of God? How did I know the Bible was the inspired Word of God? I was raised to believe every one of those things, and I did believe them. I just couldn't defend it. So God put it on my heart at that point in my life to start looking into these things. So I have been looking into these things, researching and speaking now for 35 years. And about 14, 15 years ago, felt called into full-time ministry. So I shut down my computer programming business and started traveling full-time with the Starting Point Project, talking about evidences for the Christian worldview. It's our website there. We initially were the Creation Education Center. We still talk about creation a lot, but it's broader than that. It's not just that creation is true. It's that God's Word is true from cover to cover. It's our starting point, and we'll be talking about that a little bit more with this particular talk. I was also invited to be on the board of directors of Logos Research Associates. It's the world's largest consortium of scientists who are Christians. The founding member, Dr. John Sanford, he's from Cornell University. He's famous for inventing the gene gun. It inserts genes into the DNA. Worldwide famous for that. Very godly man. Very humble guy. Great guy. Then there's Dr. John Baumgartner. He's a PhD geophysicist. He's built the world's best 3D computer simulation of plate tectonics. Just, again, off the charts, brilliant. And there's one other member and myself. As smart as these guys are, and they're really smart, if they were here this morning, they would admit, out of all four board members, I am the tallest. So that's about all I can say. I'm just thankful to be on the board with these guys. I've learned a lot from them. This is my family, my wife Amy and I, just a few days ago, celebrated our 28th wedding anniversary, 28 years in a row, or kind of on a roll, got some momentum going. Our son Taylor just got married a little over, I always say last year, now I can't do that anymore, we're in 2021, so in 2019 they got married. His wife Kayla, our daughter Tori, married Matt the same year, about 4 months later, so we got both of them married off, and then we also lost our dogs because they belong to our daughter, so we lost two dogs, two cats, and two kids all in like one summer, so kind of a quiet household now. But back to this talk. We're living in an environment that pits facts versus faith. Skeptics are all about facts and proven things, and Christians, we just have faith, right? It's just something you believe. It's fairy tales, puppy dogs, rainbows. I mean, even a lot of Christians feel that way. Well, it is a faith, and you just need to believe it, which makes them hesitant to share their faith because you really want to tell some scientists about Jesus when he's got facts and he's proven things, and you just say, well, you just have to believe it, you know, just kind of shut your brain off and just believe it. And we don't want to do that. That's not the right approach anyway, but that keeps us from really sharing our faith more boldly like we should. Well, here are some comments about faith, specifically what skeptics think about faith. Faith is not a virtue. Faith is gullibility, dishonesty, blindness, absence of reason. Faith should not be respected. It should be detested. And we have Sam Harris. He's one of the world's leading atheists today. He said this, "It's time that we admitted that faith is nothing more than the license religious people give to one another to keep believing when reason fails." And Christopher Hitchens, he was also a leading atheist. He died a few years ago. He said it's called faith because it's not knowledge. And Richard Dawkins, arguably the world's leading atheist today, he said this, "Faith is a great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even because of, the lack of evidence." These guys are not impressed with this whole concept of faith. Even Mark Twain said this, "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." We know it's not true, but we're going to believe it anyway because that's what faith is all about. Again, a very poor definition of faith, but that's what a lot of people around us perceive when they think of the idea of faith. And it's even creeped inside many, many churches today. Here's a sign outside of one church that said this, "Reason is the greatest enemy that faith has." I think that's a terrible message to be portraying to people driving by the church. What does Scripture say? Isaiah says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." God wants us to use our minds. Romans says, be transformed by the removal of your mind, right? No, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. God wants us to be thinking. Here's another sign. If your faith is big enough, facts don't count. Forget those pesky facts and all that science stuff. If your faith is big enough, you don't need any of that. You don't have to worry about all those things contradicting what you believe and disproving it, right? You just have to have bigger faith. Well, again, terrible message to be portraying to people driving by. So we're going to be talking about defending the Christian worldview, and there are two major elements of the Christian worldview. If you want to break it down as simply as possible, it can be broken down into two things. Number one, God exists. Number two, you're not Him. Actually, that's not number two. Number two is that the Bible is the Word of God. God exists, and the Bible is the Word of God. If we could prove those two things, we would be done. We wouldn't need to prove the creation account. Because the Bible says that God created things. If we've already proven that the Bible is the Word of God, we wouldn't need to prove that. We wouldn't need to prove there was a flood. We wouldn't need to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. But there's a problem with this. Here's the problem. You're not supposed to prove that God exists, and you can't prove that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Now, you might be getting a little nervous at this point. Pastor Michael's thinking, uh-oh, what did I do here? I'm in trouble. Hang in there. I'm going to explain this, and you're going to see not only is this biblically sound, it's going to be the very thing that helps you defend your faith. But you got to hang in there. We'll unpack this here. Now, when you think about the existence of God, probably the first thing that pops into your head is a coil of rope, right? Maybe that's just me. Well, here's my point. Let's say you go to the hardware store and you ask for 1 meter of rope. So the guy goes over, cuts off a piece, hands it to you, and said, there you go. And then you ask, how do I know it's a meter? He goes, well, I know it's a meter because I used a tape measure. He's appealing to a higher authority, not just his opinion. He used a tape measure. Okay, then you ask, well, how do I know the tape measure is accurate? He goes, well, I know the tape measure is accurate because they make it in the manufacturing plant where they do it just right. He's appealing to an even higher authority, not just his opinion or the tape measure, but the manufacturing plant where they make those things. All right, you feel like giving them a hard time. How do I know they're doing it right in the manufacturing plant? He says, I know they're doing it right there because they're using the standards that were established in 1983 at the Council of Weights and Measures, and they determined a meter is going to be the distance light travels in a vacuum in 1/300 millionth of a second. A meter is that length because they say so. It's the ultimate authority. That's where they determined how long a meter is going to be. It's very precise. It's the ultimate authority for determining the length of a meter. We're at the end of the line. You can't go any higher than that. So I'm sure you understand this logical progression. We just kept going to a higher authority until you get to the end of the line. With that in mind, think about this. If the Bible truly is the Word of God, it's got to be the ultimate authority for us. But if it's the ultimate authority, there's no way to prove it. It's not like you could appeal to a high authority, a mega god out there who's over our God, and we talk to the mega god, and the mega god says, yeah, the book you're looking at, that was written by the subservient god that you guys worship. It doesn't work that way. We're at the end of the line already when we're talking about God. So we don't go about proving it. These beliefs are our starting point. That's where we start with our beliefs. We believe that God exists in the Bible is God's Word. Again, you probably understand the logic, but you're wondering, what in the world do I do with that trying to witness to someone? That's not going to be impressive to them. Not yet, but I will keep developing this here. Back to the whole facts versus faith. Skeptics are about facts and proven things, and Christians supposedly just have faith. Everyone, no matter who they are, whether they're a Christian, atheist, Muslim, Buddhist, Mormon, everybody starts somewhere with their beliefs. It's impossible not to start somewhere. We call these things our starting point, our bias, our presuppositions, our worldview, our beginning assumptions. Everybody starts somewhere. The skeptic wants you to think their starting point is facts. They're all about facts. So you can ask them a simple question. What do you mean by facts? They would say, well, you know, science. You know, in the laboratory, we're proving things. Okay, what is science, though? Science is really the thoughts and opinions of other men and women, particularly when we're talking about things that happened in the past when we didn't see it. I'm not so much talking about which weighs more, cotton or lead. We can do that in the laboratory. We can all see that. There's no question there. But when scientists start telling us things about the origin of the universe and the origin of life and the evolution of man and all that, they're not seeing anything in the laboratory. They didn't see it happen. It's very different. We're talking about their thoughts and opinions at that point. So then I would ask the skeptic, okay, you're not really about facts or science. You're really trusting the thoughts and opinions of other men and women, most of which you've never met. How do you know you can trust them? And he would say, well, you know, I can think through what they're telling me, and I can just tell that they're right. Okay, So now you're using your reasoning to figure out why you're trusting these men and women. How do you know you can trust your reason? Well, I could tell that it's correct because it's been consistent throughout my life. Oh, now you're using your reasoning to tell me why you can trust your reasoning, which is circular reasoning. And I would say, you know what? That's okay. Because everybody has to start somewhere. I just wanted you to realize you're not really about facts. You, to begin with, you assume you can trust your own reason, but you can't prove it. How can you prove you can trust your own reason without using your reason trying to do that? You can't really prove it. It's your starting point. You just make that assumption to begin with. So all I'm doing here is saying you can have whatever you want for a starting point. I just want you to understand it better. It's not really facts. You assume you can trust your reasoning even though you can't prove it. That's your starting point. But that's okay because everyone's got to start somewhere. All right, well, what's the Christian's starting point? I already mentioned it. We believe that God exists and the Bible is His Word. You can't prove that. I'm not trying to prove it. Got to start somewhere. You got to choose what you wanted. I get to choose what I want. I believe that God exists and the Bible is His Word. And then we use those starting points. All of us use whatever starting point we have to define everything else. What science actually is, and logic, history, ethics, morality, philosophy, all those things are defined by our starting point. So that's kind of how it works. You start somewhere and you use that to determine what everything else is. Now, a typical defense of Christianity involves talking about the intricacies of life and DNA, and I give lectures on that, evidences for the resurrection, Greek and Hebrew, Bible manuscripts, and all that. I have lectured on those things for 35 years now. But there's a problem with this. You cannot use evidence as proof because nobody uses evidence as proof. Evidence doesn't prove anything. In fact, evidence doesn't say anything. All evidence has to be interpreted to give it any kind of meaning. Nobody uses evidence as proof. And here are a few reasons why. In my full talk, I've got about seven. I'm just going to give you three reasons why no one really can use evidence as proof. Number one, skeptics may have a different interpretation of the evidence. Again, facts don't speak for themselves. They're thrown out there, and then people look at them, and they give their interpretation of it. So the skeptic might interpret our evidence differently, and here's an example. Let's say you're looking at DNA. Now, typically, a Christian would look at DNA and how complex it is and says, that's proof that God exists. There's no way that could have happened on its own. It was designed by God. There's our proof. But then you could have an atheist look at the exact same facts, the exact same DNA, and say, no, we don't think that was designed. We think that's just kind of what nature does over long periods of time. We don't have all the answers yet, but we're making progress. So they're looking at the same facts, but they're coming up with a different conclusion. Here's where it gets even more interesting. A third person, another atheist, looks at the same DNA and says, you know what? You Christians are right. There's no way that that DNA is an accident. That's crazy to think that that's an accident. But it wasn't designed by your God. It was designed by aliens. Many of you probably have heard of Dr. Francis Crick. Happens to be the co-discoverer of the DNA molecule. He was a brilliant, brilliant scientist. He was also an atheist. And that was his conclusion. At first he saw how complex it was, and then he said, no, but it's just an accident because he's an atheist. But the more he saw it, the more he realized there's no way that that could have happened through nature. It must have been designed. But he's an atheist, so he didn't want to say God did it. So he believed there must have been intelligent life forms somewhere else in the universe, maybe 4 billion years ago, so far away we can't even see it. They designed life in seed form, built spaceships, flew it to our planet, dropped the seeds off, and they grew from there, and here we are today. That's what he believed. That might sound silly to you, but that was one of the world's leading scientists coming to that conclusion, not because he wasn't smart enough. He had the wrong starting point. So he's forced into just making up stories like that because he didn't want to believe in God. And we have the whole thing backwards to begin with. Most people think that what you do is you look at evidence, you come to some conclusion, and then you figure out which worldview is right. It's just the opposite. You start with your worldview, which is your starting point. You use that to interpret the evidence, and then you come to some conclusion. You have to start with your starting point, or it wouldn't be your starting point. So that's really how it works in reality. Second reason why you don't use evidence as proof, you're letting the skeptic be the judge. What do I mean by that? Where do we most often hear evidence presented? It's typically in a courtroom. The lawyers come in, they present their case to the judge, and then he or she gets to kind of determine the truth of the matter, right? Well, when you present evidence to a skeptic, you're presenting evidence to someone who doesn't think clearly. Now, this is not meant to be disrespectful or condescending at all. Why would I say that? Because of what Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. This is not name-calling by God. He's not saying, oh, they're just fools. God is describing their thinking process. Because He's given them so much evidence of His existence, but they've chosen to reject it, God says, okay, I'm not going to force you to believe in Me, but if you do reject all this evidence, there are consequences. And then the rest of Romans chapter 1 talks about those consequences. They have darkened thinking, reprobate minds. They're not thinking properly anymore. So when you talk to someone about DNA and they say, I just don't see it that way, you're thinking, how can you not see it? Romans 1 is telling us why they don't see it. We need to wake up and realize this and not just throw facts out there and expect it to change everyone's minds. Third reason why you don't use evidence as proof, the atheist already knows God exists. There are no atheists on the planet. Now, you're probably thinking, well, you're just wrong. I'm just wrong because you all know atheists. There may be atheists here this morning. I kind of hope so. So why would I say this? Is it because I've interviewed all the atheists and realized that they're wrong? No. Is it because I've read all the philosophy books and realized they're wrong? No. Just because I read God's Word. Back to Romans 1. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. They know that God exists, but they've chosen to reject that knowledge, and they call themselves atheists. So in that case, there have always been atheists around, and there always will be. But they're not people who don't know that God exists. They're people who have chosen to reject that knowledge and have been given over to darkened thinking. So when we run around as Christians trying to prove God's existence, God's kind of saying to us, what are you doing? They already know I exist. I've given them plenty of evidence. It's not about giving them more evidence. This is a spiritual issue. And we need to approach it that way, and I'll talk about that a little bit more the Sunday school period. So we don't use evidence to prove the existence of God or the inspiration of God's Word. Those beliefs are our starting point. I'm going to continue to develop this and how we use this for witnessing. So how do you approach the skeptic when witnessing? Well, I'd suggest very heavily you start with God's Word. If it's our starting point, why not start there? Even when they say, oh, I'm an atheist, I don't even believe in God, I certainly don't believe the Bible. I say, oh, I get that. I'm going to share it anyway. And for a number of reasons, we want to share what it actually says. Do not assume the skeptic knows what the Bible teaches. Many, many years ago, I'd run around giving a lot of evidences for the inspiration of Scripture. And occasionally, I'd actually convince some skeptics that, wow, the Bible really must be the inspired Word of God. But it was depressing for them. Why? Because they assumed God was a mean, evil ogre who hated them. And He was just waiting for them to mess up so He could send them to hell. And now I come along and say, yep, it's true. They're like, great, how depressing would that be? Because they have the wrong idea of the Bible. First, share what it says. Who God really is. How much He loves them and what He did to sacrifice His own Son on a cross to pay for their own sins. That's how much God loves them. Don't assume they understand the Bible. Their understanding of the Bible is by what somebody else told them. It's filled with errors and contradictions. There's missing portions. Extra stuff got shoved in here. Science has disproven the creation account. God hates people. He just sends them to hell for no reason. That's their opinion of the Bible because Somebody else told them that. So share what it actually says. Even if they say, I don't believe the Bible, say, that's okay. I just want you to have an accurate understanding of what it's claiming for itself. Don't have an opinion based on what just someone else said. I want to share the actual words. And then you can defend how the Bible actually is the best explanation for the world that we're living in. It explains everything that we're running into. That would be my suggested approach. So what good is evidence? A lot of people get depressed. They're thinking, oh, great, I just memorized this really cool stuff, and now you're telling me evidence isn't any good. No, I never said evidence isn't any good. I said no one can use it as proof, but it can be really powerful. The way you use evidence is you test worldviews. You take these worldviews out for a test drive to see how they work. That's where evidence comes in very handy. It's very powerful. So the remainder of my talk, we're going to take two worldviews out for a test drive, an atheistic worldview and a Christian worldview. Just taking them out for a drive, testing them a few different ways to see which one seems to make the most sense. We're not trying to prove or disprove anything at this point. Just taking them for a test drive. We're going to look at three philosophical tests and three scientific tests. They'll go pretty quick here. Just testing them along the way. Start out with three philosophical tests. The first philosophical test has to do with logic. So we're going to think about what logic is and then see how each of these worldviews accounts for the existence of logic. So, again, we're talking to an atheist. I would ask the atheist a number of questions. I would ask them, do you believe that logic exists? They'd probably look at you like, what, are you crazy? Of course I believe that logic exists. Why would you even ask that?
Okay.
I'm just checking. Do you believe there are laws of logic, like the law of non-contradiction, meaning I can't both be standing here talking to you right now and not standing here talking to you right now? A law of non-contradiction. Are there laws of logic? The atheist would say, yeah, there are laws of logic. Okay. Are these laws physical things? Can I take them into a laboratory and weigh them and paint them and bend them? They would say, no, they're not physical things. They're non-physical things. Okay? Then I would say, are these laws of logic the same everywhere? Are they the same here in DeForest as they are in Waukesha? Are they the same as they are here as on the moon? Or are they different in different places? The atheist would say, well, no, they're not different. They're the same everywhere. Okay, do they change? Will they be the same tomorrow as they are today? Were they the same 1,000 years ago as they are now? Or do they change over time? The atheist would say, well, no, they don't change. They stay the same. Okay, so let me get this straight. You believe there are laws of logic that are immaterial, meaning non-physical. They're the same everywhere and they don't change. And the atheist would say, yep, that's what I believe. And I'd say, okay, I have one more question for you. Where'd they come from? You are an atheist. You believe the only thing that exists is matter and energy. Physical things. There are no non-physical things. So where do these non-physical things that you believe in, these laws of logic, where do they come from? How do particles smash together, create laws of logic? And then what is it in your worldview, your starting point? You're starting out believing that there is no God and that you can trust your reasoning. That's your starting point. What is it in your starting point that tells you you know the laws of logic are the same everywhere? And using your starting point, the thing you chose, tell me, what is it in there that tells you you know these laws of logic, they never change? What is it that leads you to that conclusion? Nothing. There's nothing in an atheistic worldview that can account for laws of logic that are non-physical things, the same everywhere and don't change. But they believe that they exist, they use them, and they expect you to be logical. But there's nothing in their worldview that can even account for the existence of logic. Well, what about the Christian worldview? The Christian worldview explains this so smoothly. It's so straightforward. Christians believe in a God who himself is immaterial. He's non-physical. He's the same everywhere, and he does not change. That God created a universe that operates under laws of logic that themselves are immaterial, universal, and unchanging. They reflect his character. It makes perfect sense in a Christian worldview, but it's totally against an atheistic worldview. So at that point, you could tell the atheist, you're more than welcome to stick with your starting point here, but you're going to have a lot of problems. Because if you think if you can't account for the existence of logic, you're done. Because you need to use logic to talk about anything else. Now, interesting quote here. I mentioned Sam Harris at the beginning of the talk, one of the leading atheists around. If I had shown you this next quote right away before I got into anything, you might have been kind of challenged, like how to respond to something like this. But now when you see it, you're going to kind of smirk and say, well, that's crazy. He said this, if someone doesn't value logic, what logical argument would you invoke to prove they should value logic? He's kind of arrogant as he's saying that. Well, he's an atheist. He can't even account for logic. Why should logic even exist? Why should you trust it? Why should it be consistent? Why does it not change? You know, he's contradicting his own worldview. His own worldview can't even support that, but he's using it to make fun of Christians. Second philosophical test with these worldviews. Absolute morality. You can ask the atheist, why is it that no matter where you go on the planet, people just seem to know that, yeah, murder is wrong? It just seems to be intrinsic. They just kind of know that. Where'd that come from? That's just kind of universal. You don't have to teach someone that. They just kind of know. You just can't walk up to someone because you don't like their hat and shoot them. Well, it's the way we've evolved to, you know, sense that murder is wrong. Oh, evolution, yes. Okay, help me out there. That's that whole natural selection thing, survival of the fittest, right? Yes. Okay, so if I as a Christian decide the atheists are giving me a hard time and I just want to kill them all, make life easier, you can't tell me I'm wrong because that's just survival of the fittest. That's how you believe we got here. Well, no, you can't just kill all the atheists. Why not? It's survival of the fittest. That's how we got here. Well, I missed the memo on when all of a sudden survival of the fittest became wrong. And when did that change? Why did it change? How did it change? Well, it's chemicals in your brain that, you know, the chemicals cause this sensation to make you feel that murder is wrong, and it's been a helpful thing. Oh, chemicals, yes. So if the chemicals in my brain move a little differently and I would kill you, no one can say that's wrong. It's just chemicals. I'm not controlling that. Well, no, you can't, because there is nothing in an atheistic worldview that can justify the idea that everyone just knows that murder is wrong. Well, I mean, we have laws. Yeah, we have laws. It's not like we didn't know what to think about murder, but all of a sudden we have these laws and like, oh, I guess murder is bad. No, we intrinsically knew murder was wrong, so we established laws saying that if anyone commits murder, this is what we're going to do. The laws came afterwards because intrinsically God has placed on our heart that that's wrong, and that's the Christian worldview. Why do Christians believe that murder is wrong? The Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. It violates the character of God, and God has intrinsically put that in each of our hearts. So it's perfectly explained by a Christian worldview, but atheists have a hard time with that. Did we just disprove their worldview? Nope, we're not trying to. We're just saying you're just really having a hard time so far. The third example, knowledge and certainty. This one's kind of fun. You could ask the atheist, is there anything you know for sure? I mean, there is no way you could be wrong. No way you could be wrong. Well, I know I'm here right now. How do you know you're here right now? Because I'm talking to you. How do you know that you're not just dreaming that you're talking to me? Because you're talking back to me. How do you not know that maybe you're just dreaming that I'm talking back to you? I can pinch myself and feel it. How do you know you didn't just dream that you pinched yourself? Technically speaking, none of us can actually prove that we're here right now. Now, there's a lot of evidence. There's so much evidence. Nobody would doubt that for a second. We know we exist. You can't technically prove it, but yeah. So with that in mind, you could ask the skeptic this too. Out of all the knowledge that's possible to know, what percentage do you think you know? You'd probably say a pretty small percentage. They'd say, yeah, me too, but let's just say for argument's sake, they say they think they know maybe 1% of everything. I'd say, okay, if you think you know 1% of everything, is it possible? Is it even possible that something in the 99% that you don't know would reveal, you were actually wrong about what you thought you knew in the 1%? Is that possible? Yeah, I guess it's possible. If it's possible you're wrong about the 1%, do you really know it for sure? No. Not if it's, if you could possibly be wrong. You don't know for sure. In fact, you could possibly be wrong about everything. You can't know anything for sure. Well, you can't either. Are you sure about that? They can't even know for sure that we don't know anything. Now, it does sound kind of juvenile a little bit. That's not where we're headed. We're just thinking through their worldview. Now, there is one way to know something for sure. And that is if you knew 100% of everything. That means you're never going to learn something new because you already know it all, so you're never going to find out you're wrong about anything else. That doesn't look too good for us. None of us know everything. But there's one other way. You could know something absolutely for sure. That is if you knew somebody who knew everything, and that person told you some of that in a way you could understand, and they didn't lie about it. There's the Christian worldview. Christians believe in a God who knows everything. He's communicated some of that to us, and he doesn't lie. A Christian actually has a philosophical basis for claiming to know something absolutely for sure, because it's a supernatural thing. It's not something we just reason to where we're pretty confident. No, God has supernaturally told us stuff that's absolutely true. So again, a Christian has a basis for claiming knowledge, whereas an atheist, if they're logical, they would have to admit they could be wrong about everything. Now, three scientific tests very quickly, just as an example. The first scientific test has to do with the origin of the universe, and I give hours and hours and hours of lectures on all these types of things, but again, we're just going to compare an atheistic worldview with a Christian worldview looking at the origin of the universe. The origin of the universe makes certain predictions and expectations for evidence. Here are the beliefs and predictions of both of these sides here with the topic of the origin of the universe. Atheistic worldview believes that there was a Big Bang that accounts for the origin of the universe, and they say it's 100% naturalistic. They don't need God to like start it or anything. So when religious people and many Christians say, well, God used the Big Bang, that's not a good answer because they're looking at us saying, no, you don't understand. We don't need you. We got this accounted for just by science. Now, there's a lot of problems with the Big Bang. Don't have time to go into them all right now. But that's what an atheist believes, that they believe somehow the Big Bang accounts for the origin of the universe. The Christian believes that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Those are the two beliefs. Now let's look at evidence to see which side the evidence best supports. We're not talking about proof here. We're talking about which side the evidence supports. One thing we'll talk about is first and second laws of thermodynamics. These are probably the best two laws that we have in science. The first law says you can't get something out of nothing, which would go against something coming out of nothing with the Big Bang. And they do believe, you push an atheist far enough, they will say, yeah, this little speck of energy that was there that expanded in the Big Bang, that, yeah, that did come from nothing ultimately. How do you explain that? You can't. Big scientific problems with that. But that's what they believe, something came out of nothing, which goes against everything we know about science. Second law, once you do have stuff, it goes downhill over time. It gets worse and worse. It runs out of energy, becomes more disorganized. That goes against having an initial speck of energy and having it more and more complex over time and forming people. So these two laws go directly against their whole story. Then we have something called fine-tuning or the anthropic principle. This has to do with the fact that we look at the universe and it seems like it's perfectly set up for life to be able to exist on our planet. There's all these factors that are just right. If you change just a few of them slightly, life isn't possible. So it looks like it was designed because there are so many factors. And so I'll steal a few details from one of my other talks. Just two of these factors in science, and there are hundreds, just two factors that are very finely tuned. They're very precise. If they weren't right what they are today, life's not going to be possible. The gravitational constant and the cosmological constant. Gravity, we know what that is. The cosmological constant has to do with the energy density of empty space. You can forget about that. These are just two factors in physics that are very precise. If they were any different, we wouldn't be here today. Well, what are the chances that these two things turn out right by accident? There's no God, no designer. There was just a big bang, and these two things landed right where they need to land. They've calculated the chances are one chance in 100 million trillion, 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 trillion. If you haven't studied math or science much, that's a big number. This just screams, there's no way that that's an accident. And that's just two factors, and we could look at a couple hundred. So these things support what the Bible has to say. And this is a secular astronomer. This guy was an atheist for most of his life, Sir Frederick Hoyle. In fact, he was the one who came up with the term the Big Bang. When he heard about this new idea of the origin of the universe, he goes, what, like a Big Bang? He was being sarcastic, and then the term stuck. But he came to a belief in God just by studying math and science, and he said this, a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests a super intellect has monkeyed with physics, as well as with chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces we're speaking about in nature. So just these few examples support very well the Christian worldview that Scripture tells us, but it goes totally against an atheistic worldview when they talk about the Big Bang. Second scientific test, talking about the variety of life. Talk about this even more, the whole idea of evolution over time. Again, we have predictions and expectations. Atheistic worldview says that everything came through evolution, which is mutations and natural selection. Christian worlview, Genesis chapter 1, God created creatures to reproduce after their kind. Can they produce a variety? Oh yeah, great variety, but always within genetic limits. They reproduce after their kind. Just as a simple example, today you can breed a dog and a wolf, and you get a wolf dog. It's a little bit like the wolf, a little bit like the dog, because they're basically the same kind of animal. In fact, you can breed dogs, dingoes, coyotes, and wolves. They can all breed together. When you picture them, they look pretty similar. Yeah, they're the same general created kind, so they can interbreed. But what you can't do is breed a dog and a hummingbird to get something like that. That one's just not going to happen. So, and there's just so much more behind that I have to skip for now, but it fits in perfectly well that, yes, you can create a nice variety, but there's always going to be limits. The more we look at genetics, the more we see, wow, there are these hard limits, just like Scripture's been telling us all along. The last test before we wind down here talks about the origin of information. All of us use information all the time, but if you're a well-adjusted human being, you don't think about what information is. You just use it. We're going to be thinking about what it is and seeing how do these worldviews account for the existence of this information. Atheistic worldview says that random actions of particles and molecules banging together over time created all the information we see in all these life forms all over the planet. Christian worldview with John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. Greek, it's logos. God spoke things into being. His very word created all this. An intelligent being created the information. That's the biblical worldview. Now we consider the evidence here. A newspaper can hold a fair amount of information using paper and ink. Books can hold even more information using paper and ink. A CD, some metal, a little bit of plastic, can hold even more information. A single CD can hold about 100,000 pages of text in a single CD. Computer hard drives can hold even more information, mainly using metal. And then, oh, in fact, back up a second. In each of these cases, these materials do a great job storing information. But in none of those cases did those materials create the information. The paper and the ink didn't write the newspaper article. The columnist did. The paper and the ink didn't write the book. The author did. The metal and the plastic on the CD or the hard drive didn't write Microsoft Office. Software engineers did, and then they're just using those materials to store that information. Well, then you look at DNA. DNA does an even better job of storing information. That's also made out of physical materials. So let's take a look at it. First, we'll talk about the volume of DNA. A typical human adult has about 100 trillion cells in their body, and the nucleus of each of these cells, that's where your DNA is. You took just one cell out of your body, reached into the nucleus, and take that DNA, it would be about 6 feet long. But it'd be super, super thin to fit in this microscopic cell. In fact, if you took all the DNA out of every cell in your body, you'd be dead, so don't do that. But how much volume does this one strand of DNA take up from one cell? Because in every cell of your body, You have all of the information to make up your entire body. It's in every cell. But the cell on the tip of your finger knows to only read the information on that DNA to make a skin cell on your finger. It could make a spleen, an eye, or a brain. It could. But it knows, no, I better not make an extra brain in the end of your finger. It's not going to go well. But all the information is in every cell of your body. So one strand out of one cell, 6 feet long but super thin, how much space, volume does that take up? Because we've got to put a lot of information on it. Well, it's 0.00000, 17 zeros, and then a 3 cubic meters. That's how small, that's how tiny the volume of that DNA is. Really long, but it's so skinny, it doesn't take up much space, yet all the information to make up your entire body is on that one strand. In fact, you could fit over 5,000 copies of my book. My book is about 300 pages. You could fit over 5,000 copies on that strand of DNA. Its storage capacity is unbelievable. Now we take a look at a pinhead. Let's say you had just a pinhead amount of your own DNA. So pinhead volume, that's all made up of DNA. How much information could we store in just a tiny pinhead amount of DNA? Well, I already mentioned a single CD can hold 100,000 pages of text. And then a 4-gig thumb drive could hold 6 CDs. That's 600,000 pages of text on that little thumb drive. And we have portable hard drives here. A 2-terabyte hard drive can hold 500 thumb drives. That's a lot of information. We're getting pretty good at storing information. Let's compare now this hard drive to the pinhead amount of DNA. You could store 2 million hard drives on a pinhead amount of DNA. Unbelievable. It fits in very well with the Christian worldview that an infinite, intelligent God spoke this information into being. The information came from an intelligent source, not random particles fashioned together, creating all this information in these storage systems. It's just, and again, we're scratching the surface here. So all we did was we tested these worldviews. The skeptic is more than welcome to keep whatever they've chosen, but they need to know they're going to run into all sorts of problems. And those are just 6 tests. We could go on and on and on. So it should challenge them to say, you know, I think I got the wrong starting point because I'm going to have a rough time in life. In fact, the only starting point that works is the Christian worldview, that God exists and the Bible is His Word. Those are the 2 major elements, so you can tell people that this is the Christian starting point, and it's the only starting point that's going to work for anyone for the reasons we've shared, plus many, many others. What we just covered here is called presuppositional apologetics. The reason I didn't tell you that at the beginning is you all would have run out of here to go watch paint dry, which sounds more exciting. But all this is presuppositions, things you presuppose to be true. You believe certain things are true to begin with, and then you use those beliefs to then do apologetics, defending the Christian worldview. That's what this is all about. And it's very, very powerful and should help you in sharing your faith with others. It's not about memorizing a lot of details or Greek and Hebrew and all that. It's about understanding that it's all about starting points. So when someone brings up all these technical details, you can say, can we put that on hold for a second and get back to what are your beginning assumptions? Why did you choose that? And why are you confident that that starting point will help you properly interpret everything else that you'd like to talk about? So with that, I appreciate you putting up with me. I always talk a million miles an hour. I usually say that James 1:19 says be slow to speak, but it doesn't say speak slow, so I go fast. And I will close my portion in a word of prayer.